what we're going to do tonight. We thank you for being able to gather in a free country, be able to open up your word, to be able to look at it. And Father, tonight see what happens between the testaments and what you did to prepare the world to the first advent of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. May we learn, may we grow from it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're at the dispensational transitions. I guess we're going to have to come up with a simpler term. That's a little too theological, ecclesiological, and all those logical things. So we need to probably come up with that. We're looking from the dispersion of Babylon to the close of the New Testament. That's the overall scope of the study. But we're going to look from the dispersion into Babylon to the close of the Old Testament, and that's what we're focusing on at this point in time. We saw the period of captivity in Babylon, 586 to 516 B.C. During that time in Babylon, there were some decrees given. The Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. A new group of people took power over the Jews. They were more sympathetic to the Jews. And as a result, they let some of them begin to return as early as 539 B.C. But the final restoration from Babylon back to the land of Palestine was in 516. Now, there were several prophets that wrote during that time, and they wrote and encouraged them about rebuilding the temple. They were given permission under the Persian king to go back to Jerusalem and take back some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from them up to Babylon. They were given permission to go back and start rebuilding the temple, and they got through various building programs and projects, and they tried to get it done. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were encouragers. They were there to try and get them to go ahead and finish the temple, but they never quite got it done. They got started. They had some opposition from the Samaria region. They didn't finish it. They put it on hold for a period of time, and finally they got it done. Now, after the return from Babylon to their land, three Old Testament books were written concerning various events in Israel's history. And this is Esther, which looks at the protection of God's people. It's amazing how God puts things together in such a way that He takes all of the good things we've done, all the bad things we've done, and still He manages to guide and control history through all of this. Now, this is part of His amazing nature and who He is, but He's going to take a whole lot of really bad decisions on the part of a lot of different people and still protect His people through the midst of that. Esther is the first book we look at. The second one will be Ezra, which is going to deal with the completion of the restoration of the temple and the restoration of the people. Then Nehemiah is going to look at the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. So, first of all, we're going to look at the Esther, the book of Esther, and these are kind of reviews of different books. I know I have a tendency for surveys to take long periods of time to do that. And we're actually going to try and cover three Old Testament books tonight. Now, obviously, not in great detail, but each of these books are very important. Esther is a very interesting book, and if you've read it or read it recently or seen the movie, was it A Night with the King or something like that? It's the name of the movie. It's a pretty good rendition or rendering of the life of Esther and Mordecai. So it's the last one I saw was very well done and worth taking a look at it. And it Esther's interesting. It gives no hint of who wrote it. Whoever it did knew the Persian culture very well. Now, they would know the Persian culture because Persia had gone into Babylon. The Jews were in Babylon, so they would be acclimated to the Persian culture pretty quick. Because one thing about the Jews, you could always say, is that they might not have made smart decisions, but they were smart people. I mean, they knew a lot of different things. I mean, you look at Nobel Prize winners, and the vast majority of them, even though numbers-wise they're of the smallest percentage group on the planet, the vast majority are Nobel Prize winners. They're They're leaders. They're thinkers. God gave them an amazing intellect. But you could say in a lot of cases they're too smart for their own good because they thought they didn't need him. That's why he warned them even going into the land. When you go into the land and things start to go well with you, don't think you did it yourself. Okay, that was his warning to them. I think it still goes today. If you think about it, because they think they've, in some cases, they've built, defended, protected Israel with all of their skill and technology and weaponry and surveillance and spies and all these things. And it's God that's kept their enemies outside of their gates, or even kept them at bay inside of their gates. But anyway, no hint of who wrote it, but the events are described as an eyewitness would describe them. So it indicates a first-person thing that's going on. It's not somebody looking back and writing it. It's something that's going on. He was probably a Jew. It suggested Ezra or Nehemiah wrote the account, but there is no specific evidence that supports that view. Takes its name from the chief character, whose Hebrew name, Hadassah or Myrtle, was changed to the Persian name, Esther, which most likely means star. The events occurred between the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Ezra, between the first return led by Zerubbabel and the second return led by Ezra. So it's probably written sometime between 470 and 465 during the latter years of Xerxes' reign or the reign of his son Artaxerxes. And I would tend to move it more toward the reign of Artaxerxes, the son, and I would put it a few years later, decade or two later. Now, it tells the story of a beautiful Jewish girl whom King Xerxes of Persia chose to be his queen. Now, Artaxerxes, Art is kind of like the Hebrew word ben, meaning son of. So you'd have Xerxes, and then you could have an Artaxerxes, and there was Artaxerxes 1, 2, 3, and 4. So you could have them, and all of them be called Xerxes. It's kind of like Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh was a title that was given to all the rulers of Egypt. So that Pharaoh, Ramses, later on in history, indicates that it was a title more than it was a particular name. So these, like Abimelech was the king of the Philistines, which means my father is king. That's what Abimelech means. So you have that name, it's a generic term that could apply to a lot of different people. So I think it was probably Artaxerxes the first that it happened. Now Haman planned to murder all the Jews. This is one of the most touted instances of genocide on the Jews that's ever come about. Queen Esther's cousin Mordecai persuaded Esther to try and save her people. Risking her own life, she appealed to the king and she rescued the Jews. Now, it's interesting that she was the agent that was used here. And there's a lot of things to be learned about presenting your body a living holy sacrifice just from reading the book of Esther. Esther is an amazing picture of that. She's one that went in. She was the right person, the right place, at the right time. And God used that. She was there, and she went in, and she appealed to the king. And when she went in and appealed to the king, if you remember the book of Esther, for him to say no would have been the death penalty for her. So she basically put her life on the line, yeah. Haman was one of the governor's underlings of the king that was trying to... You may have called him a secretary of state, cabinet member. He was a very anti-Jew. He could see the Jews prospering. He could see how smart they were, and he wanted everything that they had. He could see that they were building in power, building in influence, and he felt the best thing to do is just eradicate them. And he put some very elaborate plans in place to try and do that, and almost got away with it. Almost got away with it. Huh? I'm not aware of any. The history of the kings of Media and Persia is a book that is actually referenced in one of these books. I think it's in Ezra and Nehemiah that it's referenced, but it's not extant. We don't have it, but it's it would not surprise me to see it found there. The Persian kings were a little different during that period of time than most other periods of time. Because if you go back in ancient history, the Jews are the only people that recorded their losses in war. Nobody else recorded that somebody came in and whipped us. That didn't happen. The Assyrian kings didn't do it. None of them did it. So to find out if they got beat, you had to read other people's stuff. And so that's what happened. That's one of the things that lends credibility to the Bible, is the losses are recorded for posterity as well. And so these people didn't record them, and then you start comparing different things. But the Persian kings of this time, because the Persian kings of this time, there's good indications they became believers. I mean, they were so sympathetic to the Jews. Yeah, you go back, you rebuild. You not only rebuild, you rebuild the whole city. You go back and do that. There's indications that they could have been believers, like Nebuchadnezzar was in Babylon. Then his sons dropped the ball, okay, and the Persians defeated them. Like some of the Assyrian kings. You know, after Jonah went through Nineveh, those were Assyrian kings, and they got saved. And so, then they went downhill over that 140 years, and they were totally against God. But it wouldn't surprise me to see it recorded in the book of the Persian kings. Okay? It's the only book in the Bible that does not include the name of God. Now, that's caused some problems. Some people said, well, it shouldn't be in the Bible because it didn't even have Yahweh's name. But if you look at the major divisions and where they broke the chapter divisions, there's an acrostic that starts it that's YHWH. Yahweh is the starting letter of the major sections of the book of Esther, and it's respelled twice in there during the chapters. So God's got a way of just putting his name on it, you know. So he didn't have to be mentioned, but it's all about his people. So he is the underlying theme of everything that goes through this book, and it kind of looks like he just kind of plugged in a few of those letters at the right places. So knowing that millennia later, people would challenge the writing. It never, to my knowledge, was ever really challenged early on. It's always the latter liberal scholars that gets hold of it. The theme and purpose of the book show God's providential care of his people in their trials and persecutions. Key people: Esther, Haman. Haman's the bad guy. Mordecai's the good guy. Xerxes, he's called Ahasuerus, which is the Hebrew form of the name of the king of Persia. Christ, we see Christ in Esther. It's a fitting picture. She was willing to put herself in the place of death for the salvation of her people. She acted as a defense attorney for them. She was an advocate. So we see her as a picture of self-sacrifice. We see her as a picture of defending her people. So we see Esther in that sense, two of Christ's major roles. We also see how God continued to providentially protect the Jews through whom he would give the Messiah. And they're still, now the Jews are still not spiritually with it at this point in time. Mordecai is the straightest one of the batch, and you read Esther and you sometimes wonder about him. So I actually got a call from somebody today, and they were asking me about God controlling history, and he said, I can't figure out, because here's this thing that, you know, they did this right and God blessed them, and this other person did this same thing and did it right and God put them under testing. And I said, you're looking for a formula. You got to walk by faith. God's not going to let us walk by formula. You can try it all you want to, but he's not going to do it. You want a formula, let you walk by sight. So what he's going to make you do is take one step of faith, and another step of faith, and another step of faith. And so to do that, you look at all the options. You look at the possibilities. Okay, and you pray that the Lord will grant you the wisdom to know the step and the direction to take. That's what you do. So interesting that that call would come in, huh? That's the James passage. The testing of our faith produces endurance. Endurance has an end result, an intended end result, that we can grow up, be mature and complete and lack nothing. That, and when you're learning to embrace the test is probably one of the hardest things we'll ever do. Probably one of the hardest things. But that's what we're called to do. Did the Lord do that? See, that's the test. Did he embrace the test of the cross? Absolutely. Okay? So that's what we have to do, even if it means personal harm to us, which it could be. And that's what Esther did. She embraced the test. Didn't make it any easier. But she embraced the test, and she went on. Now, Esther is first three chapters is danger to the Jews. From 4 to 10 is the deliverance of the Jews. So that's a real simple way to remember the book of Esther. Impending danger, amazing deliverance. Okay? Broken into two pieces. Ezra, reconstruction of the temple, restoration of the people. The book of Ezra does not name its author, but Jewish tradition is recorded in the Talmud. Recognizes Ezra as its author. A lot of the tradition is pretty dead on accurate. It's when they started worshiping the tradition, the Lord had a problem with them. So if the Jews have this tradition, it needs to be a consideration, although not carrying the same weight as Scripture. It needs an important consideration. Ezra wrote these books. And just nobody really argues with the Ezra authorship, using various documents, genealogies, and personal notes as his sources. So, you know, there's some of the source material that's even given to put this thing together. So all indications were Ezra wrote it. He was smart enough to write it, and it looks like he did. He is the principal character of the major sections of the book and lends further support to the authorship. He could have done like Paul did with his amanuensis that basically dictated some things. You know, he may have had a historian that goes around and keeps track of things, and he says, write this down, write this. That could have been the way it done, but he would have been the author, although not actually putting the pen on the paper. He takes part in the events described in the 10 chapters of Ezra and chapters 8 through 10 of Nehemiah. Both instances the passages are written in the first person. Tradition holds Ezra was founder of the great synagogue, meaning the great assembly, where the books of the Old Testament scripture were assembled. Okay, they put them together. There's only going to be one written after Nehemiah, and that's the book of Malachi. So the books of the Old Testament are getting put together, and the tradition is that Ezra is the one that put them all together. Okay, now, it's interesting that you still had enough prophets. You still had Haggai, you still had Zechariah, and you still had Malachi. Because the prophets, the legitimate prophets of God, could say, these are Scripture and these are not. Okay, that's what they were able to do. That's why God gave first apostles, prophets. The prophets were there to validate the authenticity of God's writing. Yeah.
Generally thought of at least
It's the writing prophets stopped. Okay, but there could be, there could have been prophets functioning, but the indication from the New Testament is that there wasn't a prophet from Malachi to John the Baptist. But you do have Anna the prophetess. Okay, you do have people in that time frame. She's called a prophetess there, and that's just right after, 6 months after John is born. Okay, that she's called a prophetess. Because Jesus is born 6 months after John. So he could have been the prophet that was born, although as a baby he's not yet prophesying. But then she has the gift of prophecy as well to say that this baby's a Messiah. So there are things that could have happened there. But as far as the writing prophets go, there wasn't any. I think it's neat that the books being assembled, another tradition says he collected the biblical books into a union and that he originated the synagogue form of worship. He pretty well put into place the liturgy, if you will, the sequence of events and order of readings and various things that's carried on to this day in a lot of the Jewish synagogues. Of course, it's interesting. I think in some of the Jewish synagogues, I'm not sure that they even read the Old Testament anymore. I was talking to a Jewish guy one time, and I said, well, if the Lord calls, I've got to do this. I don't want to be swallowed by a fish. And he didn't know who or what I was talking about. He had there was nothing, no light bulbs going on up here. He said, what are you talking about? I said, the prophet Jonah. And he said, who? And I said, you're Jewish. Don't you even read the book? I was a young seminary guy, so I just kind of came out. You know, it'd be helpful if you read the book that you're supposed to believe. They may have read it in Hebrew and nobody understood it. I mean, there's any number of things they could, but he didn't know who I was talking about when I said Jonah. So anyway, I thought, gosh, even Sunday school kids know about Jonah. They find out about him pretty fast. In the ancient Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were treated as one book called the Book of Ezra. Okay, they were together, just like 1st and 2nd Kings was Kings. 1st and 2nd Chronicles was Chronicles. They got split up later. Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. Modern Hebrew Bibles designate the twofold arrangement of Ezra and Nehemiah as in the English version. Further, Josephus and Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. He wrote the Latin Vulgate. They considered the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. So the split there is later on. Levitical sacrifices were soon reinstituted on a rebuilt altar for burnt offerings in Ezra chapter 3. In the second year of the return, the foundation of the temple was laid. But the Samaritan harassment and eventual Persian pressure brought a halt to the rebuilding of the temple. Spiritual apathy set in. We've never seen that anywhere else, but it set in, and for about 16 more years, until the rule of the Persian king Darius Astapes, the construction of the temple was discontinued. In the second year of Darius, 520 BC, God raised up Haggai the prophet to encourage the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai 1:1, but it had not yet come, so it was a prophecy to encourage them to get ready. It was telling them to get ready to rebuild it. He kept trying to get them to rebuild it, and they wouldn't. Data writing, 457, 444 BC, roughly, from a historical standpoint, Ezra continues where 2 Chronicles ends. So you basically have a history of the Jews, if you're looking at historical books, that goes the first five books, obviously, the Pentateuch. Then you have Joshua, Judges. Those are historical books. Ruth is kind of tucked in there. 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Then you have a whole bunch of prophets stuck in the latter parts of the Old Testament. But then the history part of it is picked up and reiterated to somewhat in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then brought to an end, then Ezra and Nehemiah picks up. So if you're reading the history of the Jews, that's kind of how you would go through and read them. And then the prophets are kind of the fill in the blanks to tell you what's going wrong with the history while it's going on. So I guess history books are telling you what happened, and the prophet books are telling you why it happened and why it needs to change. From a spiritual and doctrinal standpoint, Ezra demonstrates how God fulfilled his promise to return his people to the land after 70 years of exile, as announced by the prophets. As in Chronicles, Ezra, as a priest, shows the importance of the temple and its worship to the life of the nation as God's people. It begins with a decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, who allowed a remnant of the people to return. People enthusiastically began rebuilding the temple. Were delayed for 18 years by enemies from the north. Finally, a decree from Darius let them finish. And chapter 7 and 10 tells about the return of the priest Ezra, who taught the people the law and reformed the nation's spiritual life. It can be summarized, the theme as spiritual, moral, and social restoration of the remnant of the Jews who returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra. So we have Cyrus, the Persian king, whose decree allowed the return. This is Cyrus the Great. Ezra, the priest and scribe. Yeshua, that's Yeshua is who? Savior? HaMashiach? Yeshua HaMashiach? Jesus the Messiah? And Zerubbabel. In keeping with the Davidic covenant and God's promises to keep the line of descendants alive for Messiah, son of David, Ezra and Nehemiah show how God continued to keep his promises by restoring his people to their land. You know, some of the dullest, most boring passages of Scripture are found in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And if you get into Ezra and Nehemiah, you can probably find some more of the same, because they're genealogies. Now, those just thrill a lot of people to death. Okay? And they just, and there was something about it. God didn't want us to forget that He promised to bring a line through Abraham, okay, that would end up in Yeshua, in the Savior. And actually, it's interesting that Jesus is called the Son of Man. But they don't translate it, and it drives me crazy when there's clear words in there they just don't want to translate. And he's called the Son of the Man over and over and over. Ha-Adam, the Son of Adam. But he's not just the Son of David. He goes all the way back to Adam. I mean, the Bible asserts an unbroken chain of humanity, true humanity, from Adam all the way to Jesus, but then it also goes from Abraham with all the genealogies, tracked all the way through David, and tracked all the way down to Jesus himself. The book of Matthew opens up with more of those boring genealogies. You know, from here to here, 14 generations. From here to here, 14 generations. From here to here, 14 generations. Seems like a design. You know, just might be a design. Anyway, he shows how Nehemiah, how God will keep his promises by restoring his people to their land. Throughout the history of the Jews, they go in cycles. They're real bad about cycles. They reach high points and then they drop off and then they come back up. This is the cycles of history that they go through. Not because they have to, it's because they choose to. It's kind of like, okay, this is a fun time of life. We're in here in the land, so let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll get thrown out again. Nehemiah is the reconstruction of the city. Now, you could outline Ezra with the restoration, okay, which is the return to Jerusalem, and the reformation of the people. I mean, you can get these little cute alliterations here really fast. So you've got Esther, which is danger and deliverance. Okay. You've got Ezra, which is restoration and reformation. Okay? And it helps remember. Some believe Nehemiah wrote the book because of the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, there are those who believe the evidence suggests Ezra is the author of Nehemiah and use Nehemiah's notes and accounts as though quoting him. Kind of looks like maybe there was, in a sense, a dual authorship here. It says the words of Nehemiah, and it almost, to some, believe that Ezra really wrote it, but he wrote what Nehemiah was doing and about what Nehemiah was doing instead of Nehemiah doing it himself. Many scholars also support the belief that Nehemiah authored the book bearing his name because much of the book is presented as a personal account of the circumstances surrounding his return to Jerusalem. Originally, one book with Ezra, the last half of the book, draws its name from Nehemiah, contemporary of Ezra, who was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. His name means Yahweh consoles, Nehemiah, or Yahweh comforts. People that look for leadership principles oftentimes will go to the book of Nehemiah and extract the leadership principles that he used to get the city rebuilt. Now see, the temple had been rebuilt, but there was no decree to restore or rebuild the city until a very notable date and time in 444. The historical setting is the last half of the ancient Hebrew book of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 445 to 425 B.C. The book of Nehemiah continues the history of the Jews who returned from exile. Nehemiah gave up his position as cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the king, to become governor of Jerusalem, and he led the people in repairing the city walls. Now, you're going to see there, through literal things that are going on literal rebuilding of the walls, you're going to see tremendous leadership principles in facing opposition, how to rally the troops together, how to gather support, where to push, when to push. Tremendous leadership principles found in the book of Nehemiah. They lived at the same time. They're both men of God, but they served Yahweh in different capacities. Ezra as the priest and Nehemiah as the governor, almost kind of a king-priest arrangement. Right? And two people, where does that sound familiar? Okay? You learn some things about spiritual leadership. You learn some things about social leadership. Ezra was more involved with the religious restoration of the returning remnant. Nehemiah was a layman, served in a political capacity as governor in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was also written to show the obvious hand of God in the return of his people to their homeland in the years after their exile. Under the leadership of Nehemiah, they accomplished in 52 days what had not been done in 94 years since the first return under Zerubbabel. They got all the temple put back together. By obedient faith, they were able to overcome what appeared to be insurmountable opposition. They had their Hamans there, like they were in Babylon facing Esther and Mordecai. They had another batch. It's kind of like it's trying to tell us that there's always going to be enemies of God's work somewhere. Key people, Nehemiah, Artaxerxes, Sanballat, and Ezra. Nehemiah portrays Christ's willingness to leave his high position in order to bring about his work of restoration. See, because being cupbearer to the king, that's a pretty high-ranking position. You got to test the cup for poison before you handed it to the king. So that's not a... could be a limited position if the king wasn't liked, which also meant you're probably going to be watching the guys and paying careful attention to those who are preparing the food and the drink to be served to the king. So it is a position of authority. Okay, it is also a position of great responsibility. And it's interesting that it sounds kind of like a butler position, which most people would view as a very unimportant, insignificant peon position. Yet, those who realize true servanthood realize that's a very important position. And so he had accepted it, and it prepared him to handle the rebuilding of a city. So Ezra dealt with the rebuilding of the spiritual life, and Nehemiah dealt with the rebuilding of the society itself. The decree of Artaxerxes marks the beginning point of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks of years, which, though interrupted by an unspecified time, begins a countdown for the return of Messiah. The temple was rebuilt. It's discussed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The decree to rebuild the temple, actually, this should read the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple. The key to rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah describes the rebuilding of the temple. That they got completed. It's a significant beginning in chronology. It's tied directly to the first advent of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is connected directly to Daniel's 70 weeks. And the decree occurred under Artaxerxes the first, March 5th, 444 B.C. Even have the date. I don't think I mentioned the date. I don't know what I did with it here. But the decree under Cyrus that let him go home, we know the exact date it was signed. And then it was lost for a period of time under a different king and rediscovered under Darius. And he said, you guys get out of here, basically. Time you get this completed. Some of them started leaving. About 50,000 went back under Cyrus. And then, under Darius, he sent the rest of them back. And it completed the 70 years. The temple was rebuilt under the supervision of the Medo-Persian Empire. This empire includes kings of the name of Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Darius, Cyrus, and Ahasuerus. That started clicking. You guys are out of notes. Yes.
What was point 3 in the outline?
Point 3? Is there no point 3? Oh, well, first of all, that 1 and 2 goes with the outline of the book of Nehemiah. Okay? And point 4, you got it. She knows my formatting because she can read my formatting in Tamil and Bengali and Gujarati and about everything else. This lady somehow manages to check formatting in all those crazy languages that Foundations is done in. Amazing gift. I look at them and I'm thankful all over every day for sharing. 4, all right. Go to page 1 under the outline. Yeah. Period of captivity in Babylon is 1. Prophet's encouragement, 2. 3 is after the return from Babylon to their land, 3 Old Testament books were written. Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. 4, the temple was rebuilt. Okay? And 5, which you don't have, so if you're looking for it, the book of Malachi closes the Old Testament. Okay? So we have this sequence. All right. What happened in 721 B.C.? Syrians conquered Northern Kingdom. All right. The Assyrians woke up spiritually. A bunch of them got saved. And they continued on until when? Fall of Nineveh. 705 B.C. Okay, 705, where they were defeated by who? Babylonians. Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. All of his wackiness. He, you know, was eating grass like a cow and all that stuff. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, okay, the Babylonians, they sacked the temple. They hauled everything off. They sent the Jews into exile. Okay, when? 586. Okay, 586. Now, 705, the Assyrians were defeated by the Babylonians, but the Babylonians didn't take Israel until Nebuchadnezzar in 586. That's a whole different batch of kings through there. Now, actually, 605, Nebuchadnezzar came to power. I said 705, 605. I knew something didn't sound quite right. 721 was the fall of the northern kingdom. 605, the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. And they took power. 586 is when the Jews were defeated by the Babylonians, southern kingdom, and sent into exile for 70 years. Okay? 539, Cyrus the Great. Okay, after the writing on the wall, remember Daniel 5 and 6 and the defeat of Babylon through tunneling under the walls and Belshazzar and all that. Okay, he says, all right, you can start going back. He issues a decree in 539. There's a partial return back to the homeland, and they take some of the stuff from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had hauled off before he got saved. Okay? But not all of them until 516. Okay, that moving back from Babylon to Jerusalem and Israel didn't occur completely until 516. The Lord let the land rest. They went back and started trying to rebuild the temple about 538 B.C. They worked on it 16 years, didn't get very far. Then they faced opposition, and it kind of went on a hiatus and went on a hold. Okay, then we have along comes a little bit later, about 50 or 60 years later, Esther, with the Esther-Ezra-Nehemiah time frame. And Ezra comes in, and Nehemiah, and they finally get the temple rebuilt in 52 days, what they've been working on for 94 years. Okay, so they get this temple put back together. Esther averts a disaster in Persia. They're trying to exterminate and eradicate all the Jews. She steps in. She's kind of the savioress. Okay, that happens between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, right in that time frame. The Jews have already kind of moved back. They've got Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the prophet saying, build the temple, build the temple, build. And they're not building the temple. They're just doing a lot of nothing. All right. Then you have Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra comes in, and then Nehemiah is reassigned. No, he didn't resign. He was reassigned from being a cupbearer to Artaxerxes to going and being the governor in Jerusalem. So they finally get the temple rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. They start the sacrifices again. They haven't been doing that. And if we read the feast of Esther, they start the feast of Purim. I think it's right in that time frame. They had a new feast into the feast of Israel to celebrate their return. And Nehemiah comes along, and in 49 years they finish the restoration of Jerusalem. Okay? The decree from Artaxerxes is not to rebuild the temple that was given under Cyrus. It's to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. They takes with plaza and moat and all those things. 7 weeks, prophecy of Daniel, 49 years, 62 weeks is going to be the interim period until Messiah the Prince, until he rides into Jerusalem. Malachi comes along to close the books. In Malachi, there's various descriptions. We have the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem about... I got the day here on 444 B.C. I never can remember the exact March 5th or something like that. 444 B.C. And most people think Malachi was around 435, between 435 and 400 B.C. And that closed it out. That closed out the Old Testament. It wouldn't surprise me to see it completed before Ezra and Nehemiah died, since Ezra has been held to have put the thing together Malachi the prophet wrote, Ezra went, this is it, prophets confirmed it, and there's no writing prophets for 400 years. And there will be some interesting things go on. It's kind of the, you can't call it the dark, it's kind of the dark ages of Israel in a way, although it's anything but dark. It was dark, though, because 165 they put in the Feast of Lights. Okay? So I guess somebody showed up with the Christmas tree lights. Okay? Otherwise known as Hanukkah. Okay? And they installed that in 165 B.C. And, of course, the Christians stole it. So, anyway. All right. Malachi. We'll take a look at Malachi next week briefly and get some idea. But he is the messenger of the covenant. And he... Four little chapters. You might read Malachi this week. Four little chapters that are just packed with information. All right. I didn't even use that. Okay. Father, it's been a good night. Once again, every night we are able to get together and again open up your word and be encouraged by it, to see the design in it, Father, to see your hand running through it, even when it's just not spelled out, like in the book of Esther. Father, we are just amazed at who you are, what you have done, and the fact you would have anything to do with us. So, Father, I pray that indeed the challenges we receive tonight, the information we receive tonight, would encourage and convict us where we need it. And, Father, it would, that we'd be able to use it. We pray that everything we would think and say and do would be done for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.